I think after a while I'd learn to get that thing on before I get up here. Okay, welcome to everyone. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the rich teaching we've had this morning. And Lord, may we be careful where those ropes go, where those relationships are formed, Father. For would you give us understanding of the damage that we can do to ourselves and to our families by forging relationships in the wrong place, Lord. Just pray, help us, Father, to have wisdom and understanding, Lord. Watch over us and keep us, Father. Protect us from this evil world, this pig pen. Lord, where the media, where the technology is wanting to drag us down into the filth, Lord. Would you protect us, Father? Give us the wisdom. Give us the courage to take steps, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I want to thank you all again for praying for me. Sometime yesterday, soon after lunch, my headache vanished. And it hadn't come back yet, so. Okay, one thing I want to mention this morning is that during this discussion and looking at some history, I've said some things about different churches, and I have no desire whatsoever to tear any church down. I want to lift up the kingdom of God. So whenever I speak of other churches, I do it only as a lesson. I don't want it to be seen as degrading or tearing down any other churches. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and none of us will have done good enough to earn salvation. And by the way, we have gained much from other churches. I mentioned some about the Puritans there, what we gained from them, and also the hymn that Mickey referred to yesterday morning, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken." I believe that was written by an Anglican. Many songs that have been written by people that we wouldn't necessarily agree with their theology. Okay, so yesterday and the days previous to this, we have been looking at things that are in the past that don't necessarily tread on our toes too much. Today and tomorrow that might change a little bit. I hope it doesn't, but I mean, I hope that I'm not going to have to step on anybody's toes, but we're going to try to. I'm not going to be bashful about it. My goal is to convince you that the kingdom of God has nothing to do with the kingdom of this world, except to call it out of darkness into light. Okay, so the first things, the things we're going to talk about today, I don't know, I may have to quit before I get through. That's okay. You'll get the point, I'm sure. But we're going to talk about what civil religion is and a Christian's view of civil government, a Christian's view of officials, and a Christian's view of laws. And I don't know how far we'll get into all of that. But civil religion is basically the faith or the common set of values, some of them godly, a lot of them taken from the principles of God, that a nation as a whole ascribes to. It's what they go by. The civil religion says that if my neighbor steals from me, I can prosecute him and still be a Christian. It also says that if another people attack us, we can go to war. Or they don't even have to attack us. If they're doing something that we don't agree with, that doesn't fit in our civil religion, we can go to war. We can force our values on them. That's civil religion. And I've got some quotes here. Civil religion is the values that hold a worldly culture together. It is usually based partly on the major faith of the culture. And we see that here in the United States. We see that the civil religion of the United States is mostly based on some major faith in our culture. It's certainly not based on the Sermon on the Mount. Civil religions follow principles that seem like common sense to fallen man. And it seems like common sense to fallen man. And the Bible is not the authority for those things, but reason. It is willing to suffer or fight for earthly ideas. Civil religion lifts up self, not God, even though it may speak freely of God in the Bible. And we were very well aware of that. Civil religion promotes certain rights or ideals and asserts that people should fight for those ideals. And that's where the conflict comes in then, when the country goes to war. Then our ideals start to conflict with the civil religion's ideas. Civil religion, in the end, is a drifting base in a changing world. Civil religion in all times and places is marked by pride, covetousness, violence, desire for power, and hatred or disdain for other nationalities. In contrast, true religion is holiness, obedience to the Bible, a focus on eternal life, repentance, and fruit bearing. One of our presidents once described the communists as a focus of evil in the modern world. That was what emphasized evil was communism. And he said that the U.S. must employ any means and all means to contain the aggressive impulses of this evil empire. And that's what civil religion does. It directs our focus to something that it calls sin or evil. And in the end, civil religion, I think I might say that again later on in my notes, but for civil religion, the ends always justify the means. In other words, your end goal always justifies how you go about to achieve that goal. Okay, civil religion responds to this kind of rhetoric in which sin and evil means someone else on some other continent. And you can see that in the 1770s, where the Protestant church started preaching about the evil empire and the black host, which was England. And as a matter of fact, the army of the United States in 1776, 77, 78, accepted help from the French, which only a few years before had been Satan. That's what civil religion does. Okay, I think that's all. As I said before, civil religions in almost every nation support violence. And it makes the assumption that not to fight our country's enemies is to be one of them. That's what the non-resistors were blamed for in Pennsylvania during the Revolutionary War, and they tried to tell them that that's not the case. They're not necessarily saying that they're the enemies of them. They help, as Benjamin Hershey wrote, they help everyone. But the assumption is that you're one of the others if you're not one of us. Civil religion sees democracy and Christianity as almost the same thing. It is so interwoven is our Christian and political scene. We can see that we have a very, very large evangelical presence in our elections. Okay, I shrink away from using names, but names sometimes help to get a point across. I remember having a conversation with a young man one time, and he was telling me how big a Christian or how good a Christian George Bush was, George W. Bush, and the latest George Bush. And yet, George Bush's administration not only went to war in two different countries, they also, under his administration, approved torture. Jesus said, "By your fruit shall you know them." Okay, a Maryland newspaper article in 1918 said, "Thank God that the American people have at last begun to hate the Germans." America had been reluctant to get into the war. It was World War One, and they've been reluctant to get in it. They didn't have a stake in it. And I forget that I've read and understood at one point how they got involved in, but this newspaper said that finally the American people have begun to hate the Germans. And I'm just telling you what happens, what you're, see, the problem with a lot of it is we don't see past where we're at right now. But I'm trying to give you a picture of when we get involved in these things, what we're actually getting involved in. Civil religion displaces the authority of God's Word with the ideals of independence and equality. Okay, in the book Answers to War, there's a reprint of an article there that I'm going to read here. It was first published in a religious magazine back, I think, also in the early 1900s. As Christians, this is referencing the World War One. As Christians, of course, we say Christ approves of the war, but would he fight and kill? Now, this is religious magazine. This is the answer. There is not an opportunity to deal death to the enemy that he would shirk from or delay in seizing. He would take the bayonet and grenade and bomb and rifle and do the work of deadliness against that which is the most deadly enemy of his father's kingdom in 1,000 years. This was a religious magazine that said that Jesus would take all these weapons of death and fight against what they thought was the most deadly enemy of his father's kingdom in 1,000 years. They didn't understand the kingdom of God. And then he ends this by saying, "That is the inexorable truth about Jesus Christ and this war, and we rejoice to say it." That was World War One. You know, I've always wondered how a candidate that would use the Sermon on the Mount would not fare very well in her politics. And yet, the Sermon on the Mount has the basis for our beliefs. This is another quote by Senator Johnson. This was in World War II. "God Almighty, in His infinite wisdom, dropped the atomic bomb in our lap. Their view of God was that their cause was His cause, and He agreed completely with whatever means they would use." Again, we're just trying to give an idea of what we're ascending to if we become involved in politics. "The violence of civil religion, even in the culture that considers itself the most Christian on earth, will stop at nothing to accomplish its ends." In Mississippi, and I've never seen this headstone, but I think I've seen a picture of it one time. There's a headstone in Mississippi that shows this, that really emphasizes this thought. It says this: "Here lies J.H.S. In his lifetime, he killed 99 Indians, and he lived in the blessed hope of making it 100 until he fell asleep in the arms of Jesus." There's no significant difference between major religions such as Islam and Christianity at this point. Both use death to get to their ends. It is hopeless cause to transform a nation's civil religion into true religion. Men have been trying to do that ever since, in the United States, ever since it was founded. A Muslim once said, "In the Quran, I can find nothing to teach us how to be a minority religion. While in the New Testament, I can find nothing to teach Christians how to be a majority religion." I don't know if I have this quote in here, but there's a quote that said that every other religion except the Christians can see that non-resistance is a religion. Every other major religion, Islam can point that out very well. The best civil religion can never remedy or stop the relentless slide of morals in society. Some of these things we'll flesh out a little more tomorrow. Okay, we'll move on. A Christian view of the civil government. God calls us to fear God and honor the king. But how should we apply those verses? I mean, it's easy to read those verses, but what should our view be? Well, we have some examples of Jesus when he walked in the earth. The Jews have been trying to overcome Roman rule for a long time. It was a hot topic at the time, but Jesus was never drawn into that topic. He wanted nothing to do with earthly kingdoms, and neither should we. Jesus Christ is not on the side of those who try to save nations by putting upright men in office or passing good laws. Now, that's a pretty hard word when you say that Jesus Christ is not on the side of those who try to do that, because wouldn't that be the best way to save men is by putting godly men in office? But I'll read you a scripture that I think that kind of explains this. 2 Corinthians 6, and I'm going to read verse 14 and 17. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Verse 17, wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." He's not telling us to try to reform government. He's telling us to come out. When the people mentioned the blood that Pilate had, or the Galileans that Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices, Jesus didn't take up that at all. He didn't say anything about Pilate. He simply said that if you don't repent, you'll likewise perish. His relationship with the government was to call people from it to a higher service. Remember the time he went to Zacchaeus' house? He said, "This today, salvation has come to this house," I believe he said. It was when Zacchaeus turned from that to the kingdom of God. Now, civil government is legitimate. It is ordained of God for a specific purpose. It's not our purpose.
That's right.
Its legitimacy does not indicate that God is necessarily approving of what a government is doing, but simply He is permitting it to rule a given part of the world at a given time. Remember the Monday we had looked at the nations that had risen and fallen. I think it was Origen, one of them likened it like this. He said, when somebody raised the argument that if the government, how can God put governments in place that do not follow His will? He said this, he said, God gives us eyes and hands, and yet He doesn't force us to use them the way that He wants us to use them. We can use them for dishonor. We can use them for a lot of other things. And that's the same way with the government. They will give accountability, I believe, to how they ruled. That doesn't necessarily mean that God's going to force them to rule how He wants them to. We do not need to evaluate a government before we can obey it. We thank God for it, but we don't try to justify its sins. Neither do we apologize for its sins. We're not part of it. Christians simply call individuals out of darkness into light. Peter Reidman said this in his book. I have a couple of Peter's books. They're a little harder to read. There's one that's Love is Like Fire, and I forget the other one. But he wrote this: no Christian can long be a ruler, and no ruler is a Christian. For the child of blessing cannot be the servant of wrath. And Paul also asks, what do we have to do with judging those who are without? That's the government's job. It's the world's job. And this is something that I had never thought of before. I believe it's true. And you can make your own judgment. I believe this statement to be true. God gave rulers an earthly wisdom that we as Christians do not have, nor should we desire. God speaks of the wisdom of this world. And I thought about that, and I believe it is true. I don't believe that as Christians we're equipped to make the decisions that they need to make. Our information, our wisdom is from above. I'm going to read something about that here in a little bit. It is not the child of God's place to make judgment on how or what kind of punishment. Now I have a reference here. In Luke 9, and some of these things I didn't document as well as I should. Oh yeah, I know what this was about. It was about the time when Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem, and they had asked for lodging in Samaria, I think, in one of the cities of the Samaritans, and they did not give him lodging, and James and John, was it, said, wilt thou that we command fire to come down and destroy them? And Jesus said this. He said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. We don't make those decisions about, we have no opinion, or should have no opinion, on whether the United States had any right or was just in pursuing Osama bin Laden, Baghdadi, whoever they did that, we should not have an opinion in that. After all, those are men whom Christ died for. And there was Michael Martin wrote in here about Brother Andrew, that God smuggled her there, how he said that some of the Israelite people and the Jews and the Palestinians couldn't figure out. They both thought that he was a friend of the other side, and he was a friend of both. He wasn't, but they couldn't figure out his thinking. But he said, when he thinks of a terrorist, he thinks of a terrorist like he does anybody else. He thinks of a terrorist with a child snuggled up to him on either side. The man he'd been talking to had been labeled by a terrorist by the world, but he said he had 8 children at home. And Brother Andrew said that he thinks of them just like he would anybody else. they need to be saved. They need a savior. The church is the candlestick, not the bearer of the sword. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Christian wisdom, on the other hand, is given by the Holy Spirit for edifying the church and not administering in the halls of civil power. And I will read you some a quote out here. Tomorrow we'll get into voting and different things like that. For Christian, this was written by Pilgrim Marpeck. I don't know, I think I have some of his writings as well, but I haven't read them lately. But he was a Swiss Anabaptist minister. And he wrote this: for Christian wisdom is not suited to their office, Nor will it serve them, since it brings about only grace, mercy, love for the enemy, spiritual, supernatural things, cross, tribulations, patience, and faith in Christ without coercion. Only through the Word of God. The wisdom of the office of the worldly rulers is designed to work through the external sword in vindictiveness and mercilessness and similar things. It is therefore without foundation to say that no one can exercise worldly government better than a Christian. He says that it's impossible. That would imply that he needed the wisdom of Christ for it, or that Christ's wisdom is his wisdom of office. Christ's wisdom is merciful and will not serve him in his office because he is not merciful in his office, but rather an avenger. That was written in the 1500s. Okay, now there's some words from somebody we knew very well. We've never met him probably, but in June 2006, then-Senator Barack Obama said this: "The Sermon on the Mount is so radical that it is doubtful that our own Defense Department would survive its application." There's no doubt in my mind. But it's interesting that he saw that. He didn't try to... It's one thing I appreciate about him. He didn't try to say that he was applying the scriptures. I mean, he was open about it. He said, look, it wouldn't work. When people try to produce a righteous government through religious efforts, what they have in the end is a sinful church. A secular government can serve God's purposes, but a secular church is heresy. Many people seem to be able to reconcile the teachings of Jesus with the object of civil government. They believe that you love everyone as long as he is doing what the government decides is right. But if he transgresses, we have the right to declare war or to bring other punishments. So somehow they can reconcile the teachings of Jesus with the aims of the government. It's not possible. Now, here's some more things that are very sad. It says, this was a writing taken out of the Mennonite Weekly Review in 2009, I believe, or 2011, maybe, and it's a Mennonite that wrote this, Paul Schrag, and he wrote this: "We've decided that the division between the church and the world is not an unbridgeable chasm. We have become politically engaged, believing that Christians actually live in both kingdoms. Then we try to sort out the uncertainties and gray areas that come from having a foot in each." It's not possible. But there's Mennonites now that believe that. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." We think is... Sorry, I scribbled here. Okay, so we think as Christians that we understand government and we think that we would have solutions to their problems. But I want to bring some things up here that might put a little different light on that. When a man beats his children because he's never been brought under control of the Spirit, what would you do if you were a Christian lawmaker? The only tool you have is the law. How would you deal with it? Well, you make a law against it, right? You say it is a crime for a man to beat his children, right? The problem is, the system is world says spanking's the same thing. So what happened now, because you made a law against this, now you've indirectly affected proper discipline. The legal system sometimes threatens us as an indirect work. because of the laws they make of the indirect work of ungodly men. The Christian obeys its government unless its commands are contrary. And the other thing is programs like welfare. We look at all these people sitting around not doing anything, drawing a government check, and we think that's, you know, that's just so wrong, so anti-biblical. And yet, it was a program that was designed to help people when it was started. Now, just because people have taken advantage to it the way they have, doesn't mean that it wasn't a legitimate responsibility of the government in the first place to help those people. I mean, we believe the same thing. We believe that we help those who need help, right? We pay taxes and respect authority regardless of our government's service or demeanor. We've been commanded by Jesus to do that. Appreciation for civil authority is not based on how they do their job, but on how God tells us to relate to them. Christians do not obey a government as much as they obey God. We always think of obeying the government, but I think we should think it rather like this. We obey God, and God tells us to pay our taxes. God tells us to obey their laws, but when their law contradicts His law, we still obey God. So if we view it in a way that it's rather an act of obeying God than earthly government, then it doesn't cause a conflict when we have to disobey it. Now, here's an interesting quote that I read. It is better that we view ourselves as subjects rather than citizens. And I think that's true. I didn't take a lot of time to think about it, but I think it's true. Up till the time of the Anabaptist Church in America, very few men ever owned land or had any rights. And I think it'd be good if we could still have a little bit of that mindset that we're subjects. We're not contributing to the defense of this country. I mean, I'm sorry, we are on our knees, hopefully, but we're not going to take up the sword. We should view ourselves as subjects, not as citizens. Adolf Hitler understood something that we have a hard time understanding. He said this: one is either a good German or a good Christian. He cannot be both at the same time. But we as citizens or subjects, we try to be an asset to our government and to our land. Our government appreciates that. We have so much to be thankful. If we start digging back in history, we have a lot to be thankful for. Our focus is on a Christian identity, not a national one. Our worldview should be closer, and this is interesting. Think about this one a little bit. Our worldview should be closer to a Christian in Ghana, I just picked the country, than our unconverted next door neighbor. Our worldview should be closer to that than our next door neighbor. And the reason is, his view should be the kingdom of God. I said a Christian, didn't I? A Christian in Ghana, yeah. Than our unconverted next door neighbor. We need to be careful when using we, us, and our with reference to our country in which we live. It is reasonable to say our president and our government, that establishes the fact that we believe that we need to obey them. They're an authority. But to say our elections, our politics, our policies, our military, our enemies, our wars, we shouldn't be doing that. The civil government is not obligated to tolerate us as Christians. After all, we're not helping them achieve their goals. And in some cases, we're actually a liability. And that's one reason why I think, as I'm just giving you a glimpse of my personal thinking is that's one reason why we should be very careful about what we accept from the government. Because the time may come that there's two things that I've heard lately that some of the candidates for president are saying. And one is to bring the draft back, which we've been expecting for quite a while. The other thing is that people would be forced to vote. In other words, there'd be a fine if you didn't vote. So in some cases, we can become a liability to our government. For that reason, it's important that we pay our taxes, unless we destroy our testimony. And also, if there would be a draft, how can you say you're non-resistant if you're part of a government? That's why I say be careful about what we accept from the government, lest we become involved with our government. Jesus, by the way, was very concerned about paying taxes for a good testimony. He told Peter to go out and catch a fish and take it, even though, as I understand that, they wouldn't legally have had to. But for a testimony's sake, he did that. The best that the church can hope for from civil government is half-hearted tolerance. That is all we really want. For the embrace of the state is far more terrible than its frown. We are pilgrims from a different country and should not expect favor from this one, since we have been promised that the world would hate us. That's just something that most Christians at this point in time had never experienced what we have. And I think it has caused us to blur the lines in where our loyalties lie. All right, Christian Youth officials. I use the verse out of Psalms for this one. I think it's in Psalms. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. It's impossible to put our trust in God and man both. A Christian is called to live above politics. He cannot become involved in individual campaigns or supporting candidates. It should not be much interest to us. For how can we become wrapped up in earthly kingdoms when we profess to be citizens of a heavenly kingdom? There's something that's going on right now that to some of us, if we're not careful, will become way too interesting. That's all this impeachment business going on in Washington. And I'll just tell you this. Just stay clear of that thing. Don't follow the news about it. Don't check into it. That is none of our business. And what's going to happen if you do that is you're going to start taking sides. I'll guarantee it. When we start taking sides, we start becoming involved. And then when somebody says something about it, we have our opinion. In 1990, Republicans declared that a vote for Bill Clinton was a vote against God. And yet, because we believe the Bible, we believe that God put Bill Clinton in, given the presidency. Now, is it a sin to support him too? Since it was a sin to vote for him? It becomes very tangled. Clinton said this later. What really shocked him was not that the Christians disagreed with him. He knew that all along. But what shocked him was how they attacked him from the pulpit. He and we both know that the Bible commands us to pray for leaders and to respect them. Which do you think did more harm to the cause of Christ? The obvious sins of our president? Or the Christians mocking him from the pulpit? I'm just trying to I'm just trying to show that these things are not just little things. They involve us in a world that we want nothing to do with. God commands us to respect God's command to respect governments has nothing to do with the respectability of those governments. Jude, I think, talks of those that despise government. I already touched on unwise statements. They could cause our government to lose respect for us when we come and say that we're conscientious objectors. One instance I thought of in the Bible there was Daniel says that wisdom and might are God's, and he says that he removes kings and he sets up kings, he says. And I was just thinking, God could have destroyed Herod at the time of Jesus. Herod killed, I forget how many babies it was there, but he killed all the boys up to 2 years old in Jerusalem there, and God could have kept that from happening. But all what God did was he told Joseph in a dream to flee. It is arrogant for Christians to presume that their thinking reflects the mind of God on politics. A Christian obeys officials because he obeys God, not because he agrees with the officials. Now, here's another thing that we see a lot in our time, and this is another trap we're in danger of being drawn into. Professing Christians sometimes feel the responsibility to help God select leaders. They believe they know which man God would choose. That then gives them the right to disrespect all the others. Is it possible? I'm just asking this question. I just thought of it now. Is it possible to vote for one candidate or to support him without disrespecting the others? Is it possible? I don't know. Can you respect all of them and still just single out one? I don't know. It's just a question. Consider it. There was a Christian that was traveling in Russia. This was not that long ago. And how many know who the president of Russia is? Okay. President of Russia's name is Vladimir Putin. He was a president, and then he was prime minister because his term had expired. And then while he was prime minister, he got them to change the laws where he could be president again. So he's still president. But this Christian, Russian Christian, was asked, "What do you think of Putin?" And he replied, "God has appointed Putin." Now, we look at that and we say, wait a minute. Putin, when he was prime minister, worked this thing around with his buddies so that he could be reelected. But that's what the Christian said. When he was asked again, he answered again, just like manner. And this Christian from the United States wasn't content with this, and he pressed him on this. And this is what this Christian from Russia said: "We don't criticize our political leaders. We are Christians, and the Bible teaches us that God sets up leaders and puts them down. It is not the church's business to comment on that process." Okay, we're going to try to wrap this up. I just got a little bit here on the view of laws. Of all people, Christians ought to be the most careful to obey laws, because that obedience is part of our submission to God, and it's a part of our testimony. How many times have you seen somebody with a bumper sticker proclaiming something about the Bible whizzing past you or cutting in front of you? I've seen it. It's not a good testimony. I'm not talking about here from this church. I'm talking about just various other people's that have... It's part of our testimony. It gives us a good testimony when the government knows they can trust us to obey laws. Fear of punishment makes many unbelievers obey the law. But for the Christian, the voice of conscience is or should be stronger than the law or fear of being punished. God has told us to obey laws, and in the Christian's love for God, it should create a greater force than fear of punishment. Okay, I'm talking just a little bit. I'm just going to touch on prohibition. How many people know prohibition, what it was? Okay, for those of you who don't know, in the 1920s, leading up to the 1920s, alcohol was a real problem in the United States. And I think they said somewhere in the late 1800s, they figured that so many percentage of Americans were consuming 6 to 7 gallons of pure alcohol a year. And so there was a lot of effort leading up to this, and finally they got a law passed that prohibited any sale of liquor at all. Manufacturing, selling, I don't know if drinking was specifically mentioned in there, but the others were. And that lasted from 1920 to 1933. Why do you know? Does anybody know why it was repealed? I think it was Franklin D. Roosevelt that repealed it. And somebody asked his wife, why did he repeal that law? It's a good law, right? And she said this, because he realized that the nation was fast becoming a nation of lawbreakers. Laws can never instill morality in a person. What had happened was, every corner, there's steel places up here on Green River Knob, I think, that have steels. But every barnyard that wanted had a steel in it. They were cooking it on their kitchen stoves, they were doing it wherever. And he repealed it because he saw the law did nothing to diminish the rate of alcohol consumption. And I just say that to say, if we have the mistaken idea that somehow we can legislate morality or biblical principles by law, we're wrong. And I'll tell you how I know that. We had a vote, and I may touch on this tomorrow. I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't say it now, but I'm sure there's plenty more to talk about tomorrow. There was a vote here back in 2016, I believe, for the county, whether it should be wet or dry. Whether it should be selling alcohol. And I was glad when they voted that we wouldn't sell alcohol. But here's the thing. When I was drinking alcohol, that law made no difference to me. I was driving to Lexington to buy alcohol. That law would have made no difference to me had it been yes or no. The law had no power to change my habits. It is nice to live in a dry county, though. I'm not saying that we should have a wet county. I'm just trying to point out that laws have very little ability, if any at all, to change behavior. What a Christian can say about law and government, if the subject comes up, he can thank lawmakers for the order they provide, the laws. He should compliment the government, if there's a government official, when his laws reflect God's moral principles. But if we go beyond these things, we become hopelessly entangled. Let us be aware of the mindset that certain laws are necessary. Let me back up here a little bit. We need to be aware of the mindset that says certain laws are necessary for the cause of Christ to succeed. That was never the case. Okay, I'm going to wrap up with that. And tomorrow we'll go into some more things.